Timothy 1, 12 to 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Matthew 12, 22 to 32. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "Oh, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come."
So, 1 Timothy, we're still in chapter 1. We started this new series last week, and we're looking at how Paul has responded to what obviously is the growing tension in the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, a city on the western side of Turkey, still can be visited today. But in the days of Paul, the apostle who planted the church, things were going along smoothly. You'll see that in the letter to the Ephesians. This beautiful story of how two groups of people became one. The dividing wall of hostility was broken down. Unity was the hallmark of the church in Ephesus until Paul left, and then certain people crept in and started to divide what God had brought together. It seems particularly that the Jewish Christians wanted the Gentile Christians to become like them, following food laws, following the ritual laws of the Old Testament. And this is why Paul immediately instructs Timothy in the very first chapter. He says to Timothy, stay there in Ephesus. He's already sent Timothy there to try to figure out what's going wrong. And now he says, I want you to stay there longer. Stay there so that you may command. Notice the heaviness of that word. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. I explained the myths and endless genealogies are Jewish myths and genealogies. When you're an insider in the Jewish culture, it's because your mother and your grandmother can trace their lines back. And then in the patriarchal system, all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, you're in. So genealogies and myths are really important. And Paul says to Timothy, get in there and stop these Jewish Christians from creating unnecessary barriers to the gospel. The gospel is a gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. He says in verse 4, these myths and genealogies only serve to do one thing, that is that they divide. They promote controversy rather than God's work. God's work, of course, the work of unity. As I said, if you read the letter to the Ephesians, written prior to this letter to Timothy, you can see how the local church was meant to be. A beautiful place where various ethnic groups and diverse people of diverse backgrounds and languages learn in Christ how to love one another, how to give up their own cultural identities for a greater identity, which is the identity of Christ. No one group should be able to impose their cultural values or their norms or the things that they bring in that their culture says are really important. No one church should be dominated by a particular culture. This is really hard because you're so used to your culture. And so usually, for example, in this church, if the dominant group becomes mainly Chinese, you can see a cultural tendency is to move towards culturally Chinese ways of doing things. We need to really avoid any hint of division here. And that's why last week this letter and this exhortation from Paul was really appropriate for us. What Paul says to Timothy at the very end of that little section is, this command, the goal of my command, that is to stop these people from dividing the church, the goal is love. Should be the goal of every church, to love one another from a sincere heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, we come to this next section from verses 12 to 17. And what we're going to look at today is entitled Paul's Big Problem. Last week was the problem in Ephesus. Today it's Paul's problem. What is his big problem? Let's take a moment to pray, and then I'll tell you what I think it is. Father, last week's message, very important for us as a church, but I'm equally committed to what we're going to learn today. May you take away all our wrong thinking, the things that we've often based our lives on, and take them away, sweep them away if they're not of Christ. We actually, Father, want to be commanded sometimes, and we pray that your word will command us to live with the vision of one church, one family in Christ, from every race, tribe, and tongue, every language, every culture, committed as one family in Christ. May we see that goal and live by love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what's Paul's big problem? In verse 15, Paul makes a huge admission. He tells his readers that he was once the worst of all sinners. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am the worst. Have you ever wondered what sin Paul thought made him the worst of all sinners? I mean, was it some sort of sexual misconduct? Perhaps he was a closet homosexual? Perhaps he committed adultery? Perhaps he was a wife beater? Perhaps he was a thief or a murderer. What was the sin that made Paul the worst of all sinners? Have you thought about it? Was it witchcraft? Idolatry? What was the sin that gave him this label? Verse 13 tells us, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Now, you might look at these sayings and say, oh, yep, tick that box. I can see Paul, he's a sinner. Look at him, he's violent. He's a sinner, he's a persecutor. He's a sinner, he's a blasphemer. But I want to ask you, what does it mean to group those three things together? In other words, what's the sin behind the sins? What's the real issue that makes Paul the chief of sinners? What was his sin? The sin of exclusion. Sit on that for a second. The sin of exclusion. You see, Paul was once a very fervent Jew. We know that. He believed that Judaism, with its exclusive laws and practices and cultural identity, was the only way to truly honor God. He also strongly believed that this new religion, he thought was a new religion called the Way, was starting to contaminate Judaism by relaxing many of those boundary laws that identified a Jewish person and made them feel very proud of being Jewish. In other words, he was a blasphemer. In what ways? Well, he began to blaspheme God the Father. You see, the Father's clear desire from the Scriptures is what? To open up His fatherhood and make it possible for anyone, regardless of their race or ethnic identity or background or language, anyone to become a child of God. The Father's goal has always been, arms open wide, to draw the nations to Himself. And so by standing in the Father's way, Paul blasphemed against God the Father. He also blasphemed against God the Son. How? Well, in his zeal to stop this sect, he thought, the Way, preaching about Jesus the Messiah and spreading the good news, the gospel, Paul was thereby excluding the nations from hearing this good news of Jesus. It was a blaspheme against God the Son. Thirdly, Paul was blaspheming against God the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's greatest desire? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We read that in John's Gospel. By stoutly himself refusing the Spirit's conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment, by himself saying, I have no need because I have the Jewish law, Paul was actually denying his own personal need of salvation. He was committing the one blaspheme that Jesus said could never be forgiven. Why can't the sin against the Holy Spirit never be forgiven? Does anybody want to venture? Jesus said, any other sin you can be forgiven, but not the sin of the Holy Spirit. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? What's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's saying, I don't need to be convicted of my sin. I don't need to be convicted of what is righteousness. I don't need to be convicted of God's judgment. So Paul was a blasphemer against God the Father, against God the Son, and most importantly, against God the Holy Spirit, who was trying to get into Paul's heart. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus. That's why the story of Paul's conversion is so powerful. On the road to Damascus, Paul was knocked off his horse. His heart was challenged. Everything he believed was challenged. And he woke up with a vision of a new way of life, a transformed way of life. See, this threefold sin of exclusion, excluding others and himself from the grace of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, earned him the title chief of sinners. And so it is this blasphemy against the Father, Son, and Spirit that prompted him to become a persecutor and a violent man. Why, at this point in the letter, would Paul suddenly speak so passionately about his own blasphemous past? Let's look in the overall context here. Why does Paul, at this point in his letter, in the very first chapter, start to talk about himself? What does his conversion and his background have to do with the situation in Ephesus under the pastor Timothy? Well, clearly, Paul wants Timothy to understand two very important things. Number one, Paul wants Timothy to understand from his own testimony how serious this sin of exclusion really is. Think about it. Paul has recognized what's going on in the Ephesian church as blasphemy against the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Jewish Christians of Ephesus are falling into the same trap as Paul fell into years earlier when he resisted the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When he resisted the movement of the Spirit to convert his heart and open his eyes. And so as the Jewish Christians in Ephesus are preaching the law, they are becoming exclusivists. They're using the law to create a circle, a bounded set of who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. If you cross this line and you can do all the right things that make you right, that is, eat the right food, say the right things, practice the right behavior, you're in. Now, Paul is not very happy with this exclusivist idea because it sets boundaries that shouldn't be there. Who's accepted and who's rejected? Who's in and who's out? Who's right and who's wrong? Paul knew from firsthand experience that anyone who holds this sort of bounded set vision of the world easily becomes judgmental, easily becomes arrogant, self-righteous. I'm in. You're out. I can tell by the things you're wearing, or I can see by the food you're eating, or I can see by the behavior that you do that you're really out. And look at me. See? I'm in. And so that sort of behavior pits one group of people in the church against another. And it led Paul, as it did, to violence and even murder. Most importantly, Paul knows that those who hold to this sort of bounded set mentality, this exclusivist ideology, soon become blasphemers themselves. How? They stand in direct opposition to the desire of the Father to open his family up to the world. The Father wants a universal family from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. Secondly, the salvific work of the Son through his death to save all people. Not just your own, but anyone, everyone. And thirdly, the common conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment that the Holy Spirit wants to bring to every human heart to unite the world in repentance and faith. See, God is inclusive. His heart is one of grace and love and welcome for all people. The scriptures are full of this vision of the day of salvation has come to all people. So now is the day to join the family, regardless of your background, race, tribe, tongue, whatever ethnic background you've had, whatever ideology or vision you've had of what's true in life. Come. The Father opens his arms to you. So this is Paul's first key point to Timothy. This is how I was, therefore, be careful of the people who are in your church who are trying to do what I used to do. Draw circles. Set up boundaries. Make this claim of who's in and who's out. Don't let them do what I did. Command certain men. Because I've had the experience, Paul says, of what that leads to. It'll lead only to violence. It'll lead even to murder. And you don't want that happening in the church in Ephesus. But there's a second thing that Paul wants to communicate to Timothy to make sure he understands. You see, Paul wants Timothy to understand the second point, how much patience God has for blasphemers. Paul looks back, and what does he say in his testimony in these five verses? What does he say? He tells us, yes, he was the worst of all sinners. But he can say that from the context of his present position in Christ. He looks back and says, isn't it wonderful? Even though I was a blasphemer and a violent man and a persecutor of the church, and even if I took Christians and I murdered them, you know what's amazing? God's patient forgiveness was available to me even throughout that time. Verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy, he says, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, who else acts in ignorance and unbelief? Everybody. It's exactly right. We all act in ignorance and unbelief. That's why Jesus prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them, because they're ignorant and acting in unbelief. They don't know what they're doing. That's the vision that God has for the world. I will forgive, he says, because you don't know what you're doing. And I'll draw you to myself so that you might understand. Verse 14, Paul says, and the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Of whom I am the worst. Paul uses his past conversion as a marker in the past in order to see the power of Christ's transformation. And by doing that, he recognizes how he was saved from himself, from his own exclusivist, boundary-marked exclusivist attitude. Now he looks with gratefulness for the patience of God, for he now projects that same patience on the people who are mucking around in the church and making a mess of things. And he's saying, Timothy, command certain men not to preach, but don't do it harshly. In other words, remember that those who are doing these things don't know what they're doing. Remember that as God had patience on me, he has patience on those who are trying to divide the church. When you see it in the slide, you can understand that Paul is giving Timothy these two visions. Yes, command them to stop because it's destroying the church, but at the same time, God's patience avails for them. And so, not only do you need to command them, but also remember, wait patiently for God to change their hearts. Do you have a problem with someone in the church? No, of course not. Not in this church. But if you did, imagine. We are so impatient, aren't we? We are easy to judge because I've got the circle of what a really good Christian looks like. I've had people come into my office and say, you know, there's some people in our church who are not really good Christians because they're parking, double parking. Ha! Is that your circle? Is that your exclusivist tendency? You're a really good Christian if you park correctly. Now, I must admit, that's an Anglo vision of what a really good Christian is, because it was the Anglos who said, oh, those Chinese people. They're parking anywhere. And I said, well, is that what our church has come to? That they're out because they don't park correctly? Well, hold on. You know, the Chinese congregation could say other things about the Anglo community, couldn't they? Oh, they don't do it the way we do it, and boy, they can't be in the circle. But you see, if you've got an exclusivist tendency, you first have to look at yourself. Are you drawing circles? Secondly, if you think that someone's not aligned with you, maybe you just need to be a bit more patient and keep praying for their transformation. Or maybe you need to pray for your own transformation. But you see, this is how Paul is tackling the problem in the church in Ephesus. He says, yes, Timothy, command them to stop because it's really destroying the church. But don't forget the patience of God. As it was with me, so it can be for these men who are dividing. Paul even adds these powerful words in verse 16 as a way of helping Timothy look into the future. See, sometimes we don't stop and look into the future enough in order to project into the future the grace of God. You see a problem in somebody and you're only seeing the problem today. Have you looked into the future and said, I wonder what John Oakes will look like in another 20 years if he's still alive? No. Just kidding. But that vision is... We're all getting older, John, you know that. The whole idea is, can you be patient as God is patient? I mean, how long did he wait for you to be converted? Right? I know I was converted at 19. I was pretty young, and I'm thankful for that. But some people don't get converted until they're late in their lives. God's patience is for all. Do you have the patience of God in working with other Christians? Paul talks a lot about grace and mercy and salvation. Always in that same breath, he's talking about God's patience. What Paul says here is really interesting because if you're patient enough, what you might see is this. You might see the person that you have a real problem with get it and then become a model of getting it for others. It's an interesting thing. But when you're patient, you can pray for people's transformation and patiently watch as God gets hold of them and begins to change them. And as he changes them, what do they become? They become examples, models of what God is attempting to do with each one of us. I hope you don't think you've already made it. See, that's again a bonded set problem. If you think you've made it, you're inside the circle, think again. Bounded sets are out. It's a centered set. We're looking and moving towards Jesus. Is anyone right next to Jesus now, so close that you look like Jesus fully? I don't think so. So we're all moving towards Jesus, right? Centered set. That's the vision you need to have, because when you have that vision, you have a lot more grace. You have a lot more patience with people. I look at people and I say, they're getting closer. Millimeters, but it's still they're getting closer. And you pray into that transformation. And this is what Paul says in verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, talking about himself, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display in me his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Each one of us, I hope you can believe it, each one of us has the power to become an example to others. But you need to be available to God to transform you. You'll never be a model or an example to anyone unless you are on the path of transformation. Centered set. Vision on Jesus. Are you being changed? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree of glory, that's today. Do you know your glory right now? You've been glorified, says Paul. But your glory is not yet complete. One degree of glory to another. Where are you in the transformation progress? How much glory is being reflected in you right now? Everyone can become an example. Everyone can become a model of grace and transformation. And that's what Paul strove to remind Timothy. If you get it right, Timothy, commanding these certain men not to divide, but do it gently, do it as yourself a model, maybe they'll catch on and they'll too become models, as I was a model. So we're all kind of modeling proximity to Jesus, movement towards Jesus for the ones who are still a little bit further out. And that is what it means to be the church. It was Martin Luther King who had a hope that the gospel would transform the American society. He worked hard to promote change and racial harmony in the southern states of the U.S., because of his hope for tomorrow. The hope he had that there could be transformation of a people in the U.S. who claim to be followers of Jesus. What's the percentage in America? 70% people claiming to be followers of Jesus. Martin Luther King's preaching to the converted that racial segregation is not God's plan. April 4th, 1968, 6 o'clock in the afternoon, Martin Luther King is standing on the balcony outside room 306 of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee. James Earl Ray has his rifle, 30 caliber rifle, focused in on his face, and he blows it away with one shot. King is killed in 1 hour and 5 minutes precisely. Can you imagine having half your face blown away and still living for 1 hour and 5 minutes? What agony. But the question prevails, why would a 39-year-old man be killed? And as we saw with Paul, it's the sin of exclusion that's deep in people's hearts that causes violence and blasphemy and persecution. The ideology of racial segregation was deeply rooted in the U.S. and particularly in the southern states of the U.S. for years. It, in fact, was the bedrock of legally mandated separation of races, separate schools, separate motels, separate restrooms, separate swimming pools, separate drinking fountains. How could you more clearly communicate Satan's lie of a bounded set than through racism? We're in, you're out, we're white, you're black. You see how demonic it is? When you draw lines, circles of who's in and who's out, who's God and who doesn't, who's acceptable and who's not. The same thing was happening with Adam Goods. We watched a movie just last night called The Last Quarter, Final Quarter. Again, the whole issue, when you think you're in, you have then the right to boo a black man because he's not like you and he's not fulfilling what you believe to be your bounded set model of decorum. You try being a black man in Australia all your life, haunted by racial slurs put downs, and even violence. Going back to Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King spoke up. The white clergy of the USA told him to be more patient, that he should wait and not demonstrate. Martin Luther King was taken to prison for demonstrating, and he wrote a letter from prison called The Letter from Birmingham Jail, where he explains why he can't be patient any longer. And this is what he says. Perhaps it's easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers and smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she cannot go to the public amusement park that she has just been advertised on TV, and you see tears welling up in her eyes when she's told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people. When you have to concoct an answer for your five-year-old son who is asking, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out with nagging signs which read white and colored, and when your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy and your last name becomes John and your wife and mother are never given the respected titles of Mrs. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over, and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. That's what we saw on the screen last night with Adam Goods. I can't imagine the patience that man had to wait so long. And let us take note, friends, the same racism that took place in the southern states of the United States took place here and still takes place here. You've heard of the White Australia policy. It wasn't eradicated until the 60s or 70s. Black people didn't get the vote until late in the piece. What we don't get is that privileged human beings don't want to see their sin of exclusion. They want to own the space. That's why the boundary is so important to them. I want to take the case of John Piper. Now, John Piper is the poster boy for a reformed evangelical angle of the Christian faith. John Piper's written lots of books, but it was only recently that John Piper wrote a book called Bloodlines, in which he admitted his own racism. This is what he said. I grew up in Greenville, South Carolina, where the enforced segregation was almost absolute. Drinking fountains, public restrooms, public schools, public swimming pools, bus seating, housing, restaurants, hospital waiting rooms, dentist waiting rooms, bus station waiting rooms, and churches, including mine. What? Yes. I can tell you from the inside that for all the rationalized glosses, it was not separate but equal. I've heard that slogan before. It was not respectful. It was not just. It was not loving. And therefore, it was not Christian. I can tell you from the inside, it was ugly and demeaning. And because of my complicity, I have much to be sorry about. I was in those years manifestly racist. As a child and as a teenager, my attitudes and actions assumed the superiority of my race in almost every way without knowing or wanting to know anybody who was black. Except Lucy. Lucy came to our house on Saturdays to help my mother clean. I liked Lucy, but the whole structure of the relationship was demeaning. No, she was not a slave, and of course we were nice. Of course we loved Lucy as long as she and her family knew her place. Outside the circle, there was little honor and respect and equality before God. My affections for Lucy did not provide the slightest restraint on my racist mouth when I was with my friends. In 1962, my home church voted not to allow blacks into the services. Now, fortunately, John Piper, who was a Christian and a racist, eventually came to see the sin of exclusion, and he repented from his racist attitudes. And even better than that, he now tells his story as part of the gospel, which it is. In the same way that Paul gave his testimony of God's patience and grace with him, John Piper now talks about the grace of God and the patience of God for himself. And he hopes now that his admission of sin and his own steps of transformation and ongoing transformation will help others to see the errors of their way as he becomes a model, allowing God to transform him and hopefully showing the grace of God for others to be also transformed. The point is, friends, God is not exclusive. He is inclusive. There is no bounded set of who's in and who's out. Today is the time of salvation. Today is the day of grace and mercy and forgiveness and freedom in Christ. God is not rejecting anyone except those who reject him, who have already determined that they'll turn the other way and go a mile in the other direction, who are resisting the power of the Spirit. God has his arms open wide to all people, even those who hate him. Why? Because he's hoping beyond hope in his patient endurance that they will eventually see the errors of their ways and come to faith. And you will be a model to them in your transformed being, showing them the way to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. If you're going to be God's children, we must learn to be inclusive like the Father is inclusive. Quick side note. Next week, Byron's going to preach, and he's going to touch on verses 18 to 20. And let me just say something about them right now, because it fits in here. Paul castigates two men called Hymenaeus and Alexander. Notice their names. They're not Jews or Jewish Christians. They are Greek. Hymenaeus, Alexander are very Greek names. And what you get from the text is this, when Paul says, I command them not to blaspheme any longer. In other words, he's painting them with his own brush. What I see happening is, as the Jewish Christians are pushing their agenda on the Greek Christians, what are the Greek Christians doing? They're responding with equal violence and equal anger and equal pushback. Hymenaeus and Alexander are leading the push from the Greek side. And these other Jewish leaders are leading from the other side. And they're fighting each other. In Paul's mind, Timothy has to, for the sake of the life of the church, come in strongly, yet with grace. Now, what's the overarching lesson from 1 Timothy chapter 1? I think it's clear. In Paul's mind, no one cultural group or language group, no one must be allowed to divide or dominate the church of Jesus Christ. That's what humility is. When I put others ahead of myself and they put me ahead of them, and we're all trying to work out, what does it mean to be Christians together? What's our Christian culture? Not what does my culture say or what does your culture say, but how do we live as one? This church is in the phases right now of experimentation. I don't know of any other church that tries to keep two language groups together as long as we keep our language groups together. And that's deliberate. Because if you can't sit next to somebody who's not like you, then you don't even belong in the church. Because this church is going to die trying to be transformed. And you're not going to be transformed if you stay in your bounded set mentality and say, we're in, sorry, you're out. I got to this church in 97. In 99, the Chinese group first came and they rented our church in the afternoons. Someone from the 8 o'clock congregation came up to me and said, why are they here? The reason they asked that question is because they wanted their grandson to be married in our church on a Sunday afternoon. But the Chinese group took over the church in the Sunday afternoon. Why are they here? Those Chinese. Paul says there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. That is our focus. That is the vision. A unity of culture and language and worship that speaks of something to come. All the nations, tribes, and tongues gathered around the throne of the Lamb in Revelations 4, 5, 6, and 7. You vision it. You see what John sees, and you say, I want that. Let's go there. If we allow Him to touch our eyes and renew our vision, He will use us not only to become that multi-ethnic, alive church, but also to be a demonstration of what God's transforming power can do to the people around us who come and scratch their heads and say, how do you do it? How can you hold that together? It's the miracle of the church. It's the miracle of Christ and His transformation. Paul finishes this little part with these words. I want you to stand. Now, he writes, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.